If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Welcome to Christian Answers Live, an outreach of Christian Answers, a nationwide apologetics ministry dedicated to contending for the faith that was once for all trusted to the saints, dedicated to giving Christian answers. And now, from the studios of KIXL Radio in Austin, Texas, here are your hosts, Lee Meckley and Jim Tungate.
Good evening, or good afternoon, as it may be. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers, along with Jim Tungate. And our number is 447-KIXL. That's 447-5495 to talk to our guest this evening. Our guest both hours is going to be Ron Rhodes, and we're going to be talking about something that is getting quite a bit of press, be it in the secular world, in the religious world, in the Christian community, and that is angels. It seems like a fairly benign topic, but one that a great deal of ink has been spilled over, especially of late, and it's not just not just in Christian theology. It's something that we hear quite a bit about in the New Age movement. It's something that we hear quite a bit about in circles of people that don't really know what they believe. They just kind of believe. But they seem to be very interested in angels, and angels are making people a lot of money right now in the forms of little trinkets and fetishes and so forth and so on.
You can't hardly look anywhere without seeing angels.
No, angels
T-shirts,
are...
T-shirts, coffee mugs, bookstores have their own sections
on angels. Angels are in. Our task this evening is going to be to set the record straight, because as you might guess, there's a great deal of information, misinformation out there about angels. In fact, I would venture to say that the majority of what you're hearing about angels is inaccurate, and so we need to find out what the Bible has to say about this particular subject. And with me again this evening is Jim Tungate, who is our editor of the Christian Answers Journal, a publication that we're going to be telling you about a little bit later on in the program. But as for right now, Jim, why don't you go ahead and introduce our guest for this evening?
Okay, our guest for this evening is Ron Rhodes, and he's a frequent co-host on the Bible Answer Man, which many of you are familiar with. He's also a very well-respected author and what I consider to be one of the greatest Christologists. And he's written books such as The Culting of America, Reasoning from the Scriptures with a Jehovah's Witness, The Counterfeit Christ of the New Age Movement, and the book that we'll be talking about today for the first hour is Angels Among Us, Separating Truth from Fiction.
Ron, how are you doing this evening?
Good. It's really good to be with you today.
Well, thank you very much for joining us. Again, this hour we're going to be talking about angels, and a little bit of a preview of next hour. We're going to be getting into a somewhat related subject, and that is Christ in the Old Testament. Now, that seems like something a little bit strange. You really need to be listening the next hour, because we're going to be talking about that, and you're going to be, if you're not familiar with the subject of theophanies and Christophanies and so forth and so on, you're definitely going to be surprised, and I would venture to say blessed by our conversation the next hour. But this hour we're talking about angels, and Ron, why don't you briefly tell us about the book that you've written on this particular topic? What prompted you to write this particular volume?
Well, I wrote this book because there were so many books being written about angels that were off base. As a matter of fact, there was one store that I saw that you could go into that had about 6 linear feet worth of angel books. And unfortunately, about 90% of them are New Age in orientation, and they don't set forth biblical ideas about angels. And I felt that there was a need for a book that set forth the doctrine of angels from a biblical perspective, and the subtitle of my book is Separating Truth from Fiction. And it's called that for a reason. There's a great deal of fiction out there about angels today. For example, you've got people teaching that the angels can make you healthy and wealthy. And obviously everybody wants health and everybody wants wealth, and this is one of the reasons why angels have become so popular. If it's true that angels can bring you health and wealth, then let's turn to the angels and let them bring us health and wealth. I set forth all the biblical ideas from both the Old and the New Testament as to what God has to say about angels. And quite frankly, I think that what God says about angels is a lot more exciting than what these New Age books say.
Well, okay, tell us briefly about the outline of your book. How did you approach this particular topic?
Well, first, one of the things that I did was I opened up by pointing to the fact that I do believe that angel appearances occur today. I don't think that they stopped in the first century. Even though we've got a lot of New Agers out there telling us a bunch of fiction about angels, I nevertheless do believe that the angels are active among Christians and the world today. And I point out what I consider to be legitimate, bona fide examples of modern-day appearances of angels, and I provide full documentation for that. But then, in the next chapter, I start to talk about some of the crazy and bizarre ideas that really have penetrated our culture. And would you like me to give you a couple examples of that?
Sure, go ahead.
Well, for example, there are some books out there that are teaching that we can actually write letters to angels. What they say is that we need to involve the angels in solving all of our problems. And, of course, this is not a biblical idea, but here's how it goes, basically. The idea is that you pick up a pen and a piece of paper and you write a letter to your angel. And let's put it in terms of real life. Let's say that you have a particular interpersonal problem with someone at the office. Well, what you can do is write a letter to your angel and ask your angel to involve himself. And then at that point, your guardian angel will contact the other person's guardian angel and work out the problem. Not only that, your angel can write a letter back to you, we are told. For example, all you have to do is pick up a pen and a paper, surrender your mind totally to the angel, and then the angel will write a letter to you through your own hand. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like automatic handwriting.
Mm-hmm.
It's a form of occultism. And beyond that, you've also got teachings today that you can attract angels by wearing different colors. For example, if you wear a blue shirt, you might attract some of the healing angels. If you want to attract Gabriel, you might want to wear brown or tan. Now, let me ask you guys, what color shirt do you have on?
White.
White. Well, I'm not sure what kind of angel would like you. Angels go for more vibrant colors. But in any event, this is just a couple of illustrations of what I call celestial quackery. There's just a great deal of fiction floating around out there about angels, and that's why we need to be discerning. And I'll tell you something, guys, I could preach on this. Today, we've got a real problem because there are a lot of un-Christian books, even about angels, that are penetrating Christian bookstores. Have you guys noticed this?
Oh, yes.
Well, for example, there's this book by Betty Eady that made it into bookstores, Christian bookstores, all across the country. And, of course, she talked a little bit about angels. And what's amazing is that I was at the Christian Bookseller Association convention last year in Denver, and there was a booth set up selling Betty Eady's book, Embraced by the Light, to Christian bookstores all across the country. That kind of bothers me because, you know, you'd think that if you go into a Christian bookstore, you're going to find all Christian books. But that's not necessarily the case today.
It certainly isn't. We just did a show, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago, with Doug Groteis.
Oh, yes, he's a good friend.
Yeah, it was an excellent book and a really good show. One of the things I've also noticed is that there's quite a few shows on TV today about angels.
Yes.
How accurate are those shows?
Well, basically, the shows that have been on television, and by the way, these have been on all the three major networks, these shows primarily focus on angel experiences. And you know, one thing I've discovered in writing this book is that everybody's got a story to tell. Everybody has some kind of an experience in their life where they think perhaps an angel may have been involved. But the thing is that from a Christian perspective, we need to test experiences against the Word of God. And let me tell you why I say that. We learn from the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan can portray himself as an angel of light. Demons and fallen angels can portray themselves as angels of light. In other words, they can mimic good angels. And what we see happening today in the New Age movement, I believe, is that there are fallen angels or demons who are mimicking good angels, and the goal is to keep people away from the true God and the true Christ of Scripture. You've got angels today appearing to people, telling people that they need to come up with their own new religions. Of course, no true holy angel of God would do that, so this is an imposter angel. We've also got angels appearing to people today, telling them that if they're afraid of a judgmental God, like the judgmental God of Christianity, don't worry, because you can have a spirituality by just relating to the angels and leave God out of the picture. Well, obviously, again, no true angel of God is going to say that to a human being. Any true angel of God is going to be serving God. And so I believe that you've got some fallen angels who are mimicking the good angels in order to draw people away from God.
Now, in your book, on page 40 under the section of prayer, you quote Terry Lynn Taylor saying that prayer is a way to communicate with the angels. Is this what we should be doing?
Well, not at all. As a matter of fact, this brings up an interesting point, and that is that the key word today in angel books is making contact. And that contact can take place through praying to them or engaging in deep meditation or wearing different colors or whatever. And of course, as you know, the scriptures indicate to us that prayer is to be offered only to God. God is the only one who can answer our prayers, just as God is the only one who should be the object of our worship. But today, you've got New Agers and people praying to angels and even worshiping the angels. And this kind of brings to mind what happened in the book of Revelation. What happened in the book of Revelation was that the Apostle John saw this incredibly glorious angel of God. And John's first inclination was to bow down and worship it. But this true holy angel of God said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of God. Worship only God." And my point in saying that is that no true angel of God is going to receive prayer from you or accept worship from you. Any true angel is going to point you directly to the true God of the Bible. In terms of making contact, let me also mention that in the Bible, you never find a Christian or a believer trying to make contact with an angel. In fact, almost without exception, I think that what you'll find is that the angel shows up unexpectedly,
mm-hmm.
and that it actually startles the human spectator. They didn't expect it. And this idea of making contact with angels is an unbiblical and even anti-biblical idea, because our focus is to be on God and God alone. It doesn't mean that we can't be excited about angels. We can. But in terms of our prayer and our worship, we're to pray and to worship God alone.
Our guest this hour, next hour for that matter, is Ron Rhodes. And the book that we're talking about this hour is Angels Among Us, published by Harvest House. And Ron, before we get on with the discussion, we've got some people who've been patiently waiting to talk with you. So let's go ahead and go to James.
James, you're on the air.
Hello. I've just come from different strengths, Mr. Rose. I tried to get hold of you, believe it or not, this last week and called your publisher. I ran across someone that I had met that is doing a Bible study with some friends of mine and my sister-in-law, and he stated that during the Bible at all times, that basically when the angel appeared, that it was Christ at that time. And then he made another statement that at no time in the Bible, even the Old Testament, that God the Father ever spoke to anyone. And that's why I was trying to hold you, because we have both your books, and I've been trying to read them as quick as I can to get some answers, and I was just wanting to find out what you had to say about that.
But do you have my book, Christ Before the Manger?
Yes, sir, I have that. I'm trying to get, I've been reading it, and we're just trying to get through that with a bunch of the literature we have right now.
Well, you know, we're going to be talking about that issue in detail in the next hour, but just very briefly to answer your question, I believe that the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament were, in fact, appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, and there are very good reasons for believing that. The word angel can mean messenger or one who goes on behalf of another, and by putting all the evidence together in the Old Testament, I think it's very clear that throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself appeared to people on behalf of the Father, and I think in the next hour, I'm going to be presenting some real good biblical verses that support that idea. I'm not sure how much detail I should go into at this point, guys.
On that, just if you could just let me know, I'll listen for it. Just if the Father ever did himself speak in the Bible, because this person said basically he never ever spoke to anyone. It was the Son, and that's what really bothered me, because he said that his exact words is God never leaves a store; he sends Jesus to do the work. And I was like, Father,
well, you know that while it's true that I believe that Christ appears to people, let me just say that the God the Father is nevertheless very active among his people. I mean, even when the baptism of Christ occurred in Matthew 3,
mm-hmm.
you hear the Father's voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And just as a matter of principle, you don't want to separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as if they are different people who have nothing to do with each other. The doctrine of the Trinity says that there is one God, but within the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons. And they're never doing things that are totally separate from one another. In other words, they don't have a situation where the Son goes off and does something that in any way goes against what the Father wishes or desires. And too often I think people sort of get into this mindset of treating the persons of the Trinity as if they're individual people, like Peter, John, and Sally, who have their own complete minds that are not related in any way. And that's not what the doctrine of the Trinity is.
Also, Ron, something that came to my mind while he was saying that is that we're kind of, and by the way, James, thanks for your phone call, and be listening next hour, and we will talk to that in more detail, but just for the moment, what came to my mind was that we're kind of forgetting the immanency of God for the sake of his transcendence. I mean, it's almost starting, I mean, a statement like James's friend is making, he might not mean to be making this statement, but it almost starts to sound like Gnosticism, this idea of a completely transcendent Father that has no contact whatsoever with his creation.
Yeah, and that's also sort of a similar idea to some forms of deism, mm-hmm. This idea that God is totally away from this world, and he got it started in the beginning, but he's been separate from the world ever since. It's kind of like he wound up the clock, and now he's just letting the clock tick by itself.
Yeah.
But, you're right. The scriptures do indicate that God is both transcendent and immanent. That is to say, he is both beyond this world, but he's also intimately close with this world, and is actively active among his people, and it's important that we maintain those truths in balance with each other.
Okay, we've got another caller on the line. Jack, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Hi there.
Hello,
Ron.
Yes,
nice to talk to you. I've
dialed
up the Bible Answerman show many a time, and I hear that buzz, 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 buzz.
Oh, you know, we get close to 40,000 calls.
I know. I love your show, and I really, really, it's richly endowed me with a lot of.
You know, I'll tell you the secret to get in.
Yes.
Start calling at least 20 minutes before the show begins.
Yes, I'm sure. I'm a house painter. I'm usually listening to it while I'm painting, so I can't stop the brush. The paint starts to get sticky. But here's my question. It's a tad off, but I think this will be, you'll see quickly how this ties in.
Okay.
I have been brought up in the Roman tradition, okay?
Mm-hmm.
I am a Christian. I am a believer in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Hallelujah. And I have somewhat been used by the Lord to teach people about Christ in that setting, okay? But recently some things come up which have to do with Mary. And there is a very, very strong doctrine. This is not just a practice. It is a strict doctrine in the catechism and in their teachings that the church invokes. They use that word, actually, in their catechism to invoke the name of Mary, which I looked up in my thesaurus, which means to call upon, to beseech, and all those good little ideas for grace, for all kinds of things. Like, mm-hmm. They called her the advocate, the helper, the benefactress, and the mediatrix.
Right.
Well, I've been dialoguing with the bishop, my pastor, and many other people in the local diocese about this, and we have a hot debate going by letter. By letter, I'm not stirring anybody up. But my proposition is this. Show me in Scripture where I'm told to do this, and the answer keeps coming back. Since about the 2nd century, the church has been doing this. Show me in Scripture. It's an ancient tradition, and they just keep doing that. Well, my problem is, if you call on the name of somebody like that, somebody's going to come, right? Like in the angel business, I mean,
mm-hmm.
Somebody will come, but because we do not have the faculties to deal with the spirit realm, we don't know who comes, do we?
Right. Well, you know, you've raised a number of issues here. One is the issue of tradition versus Scripture, which, of course, Protestants and Catholics have been going back and forth on since the
first time. Yes, I found that out very fast, the way the responses came in.
Yeah. Well, of course, as a Protestant, it's not that Protestants ignore tradition, nor do Protestants think that tradition is unimportant.
Right.
But what Protestants emphasize is that the final court of appeal is Scripture.
Yes.
Sola Scriptura.
The
Scriptures are the basis and the final decider on all issues regarding faith.
So if you have a tradition, double-check it against the Bible.
That's exactly right, because if you check out, one of the problems with Catholic tradition is this. If you examine the history of Catholicism, you'll find church fathers or people involved in tradition who actually contradict each other.
Uh-huh.
Well, which tradition is right? Well, you've got to measure any tradition against Scripture. And by going to the Scripture, among many other things, you will discover passages like 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, which tells us that there is one God and one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, I emphasize the words with a very big underline, one mediator. There is one mediator between man and God, and that means that we don't need to go confessing our sins to a priest.
Yep.
It means that we don't need Mary as a co-redemptrix
There's
or
even
a
that
co-mediatrix.
Verse, There's a verse that says we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous.
That's right.
And one name under heaven in which there is salvation. So I realize this, and this is what I teach. But
you need to make sure that you do this in love when
yes.
you're speaking with a Catholic, because obviously many Catholics have been brought up from childhood with this idea.
That's right.
And
so
very
far
often they're unaware
the...
of what some of the scriptures have to say about these issues.
Right.
And perhaps my biggest concern when you're talking to a Catholic is the whole nature of the gospel. And so, you know, whenever you have the opportunity to talk to a Catholic, it's not that they haven't necessarily placed their faith in Christ, but it could be that they have bought into a work system of salvation. And you want to help them to understand that the basis of salvation is faith in Christ. And,
right.
you know, you can't earn it.
Yeah, and coming back to the thing, if you call on a spirit being, okay,
mm-hmm.
you get somebody, don't you?
Well, you often do. I can't say that that's true, you know, without any exception. But one of the things that we pointed out in our special report in the Christian Research Journal
uh-huh.
is that when you examine some of the modern appearances of Mary, such
yes,
as the
I was gonna
Medjugorje,
ask
One of the things that you see are certain revelations from Mary that seem to contradict Scripture.
Right.
For example, Mary does seem to make certain statements, and I'm using the word Mary with quote marks around it.
Yes.
Mary
Whoever
seems
that
to make
is.
Certain statements that seem very universalistic, as if, you know, you can be saved in a number of different religions and so forth.
Yes.
And I don't believe that that is true. I believe that if you examine passages like John 14:6 and Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one way to salvation, and that's by faith in Christ.
Amen. One other thing on that, if any Catholics are listening out there, and I really have a heart for them, because, I mean, I went through all the Catholic school, and I got
sure.
a degree from Boston College.
I'm glad that you've got a passion to speak with them.
I do, and I have a heart for them, and it's real tenderness for them. Mary's last recorded words, now, you back me up on this, were at the wedding feast of Cana, I believe. She was last heard saying, do everything he tells you to do. She was mentioned again, but that's the last time she spoke that I remember.
Well, it's not only that, but in her song, in Mary's song, I mean, she acknowledges that Jesus is her Savior.
That's right.
Now, who needs a Savior?
A sinner,
that's
a
right.
A person with original
now,
sin.
Now, it's important that any Catholics listening understand that I am not knocking Mary when I call
that's
Mary
right,
a
and
sinner.
That's right, neither am I. She's blessed beyond measure.
She's blessed among women, and
that's
she had
right.
the greatest honor known among human beings.
She was pierced deeply.
Yeah, that's
deeply.
Right, but she was nevertheless a sinner.
That's right.
And so, you know, I think that, you know, you need to understand those kinds of truths, because you can't have a sinner who is a co-mediator.
Yeah, and unfortunately, everything you and I have just said is totally against the doctrines that have been taught, and it really irks some people, and it's very sad, because it is, and the Bible is presented as a it's been poisoned. You know the fallacy in arguments called poisoning the well? As a
right.
an argument,
mm-hmm.
the Bible as a source of our information in the system has been poisoned. That is not your first source, and unfortunately, that is the problem with many of them.
You know, I always tell people, make Scripture your final court of appeal.
Right.
Test it against Scripture. It doesn't matter whether you have an experience with Mary or an angel or anything else. Test it against Scripture. And whatever doesn't measure up to Scripture has to be rejected. It's just as simple as that. The Scriptures are our testing. It's the canon. It's that which we measure all things.
Jack, thank you very much for your call, and keep listening. Call back again sometime. We are talking about angels, and we're talking about, we've kind of gotten off into, in Catholicism, the idea of Mary and so forth and so on. And I guess while we're on that subject, I could take a little bit of an aside and speak briefly about, or get you to speak briefly about, the idea of angels related to people that have gone on. In other words, in Catholic tradition, it's said that we can pray to saints, i.e. the spirits of those that have gone to sleep in Christ, and they can, for lack of a better way of putting it, pull strings or whatever in our behalf. And then there's this idea that people, that when they die, they turn into angels. If you could kind of speak to both of those things there. First of all, about praying to people who have died, and are people, when they die, do they go into, do they kind of pass into angel status, or do they remain separate categories?
Well, those are very good questions. Let me just say, first of all, that no, we are not to pray to anybody. We're to pray to God. There's only one person in the whole universe that we pray to, and that's God. And in terms of people who have died and passed on,
You know, I don't want to offend anybody listening to my voice, but there's nobody up there that's hearing anything you're saying. You see, one of the things that you've got to realize from a theological perspective is that you've got people all over the planet praying. And this is something that theologians point out. There's only one person who could hear the hundreds of thousands and millions of simultaneous prayers taking place 24 hours a day around this planet, keeping them all straight and answering them all by his omnipotent power, and that's God.
Mm-hmm. Now,
human beings, even though they've passed on, they don't have any power to either hear prayer or pull strings with God or with angels or anybody else.
Now, many people at this point, but I don't want to interrupt you, I just want to mention Hebrews 12:1, as far as saying that people can actually hear what, or people who have died know what's going on.
Yeah. Well, you're talking about the cloud of witnesses?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, you know, you find that cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 12:1 actually defined in Hebrews 11. You need to keep in mind that Hebrews 12:1 follows Hebrews 11. Hmm. And in Hebrews 11, you've got the mention of a number of, biblical superstars. You know, you've got Noah and Abraham and Moses and all of these major personalities in the Bible, and how they were great warriors of the faith, and how they survived during their earthly times with faith. And they have all died, and they're with the Lord right now. And so the scriptures call them this cloud of witnesses. But I think it's real important that we don't use that as a proof text to communicate the idea that everybody that's up in heaven is watching everything going down on here on this earth.
Right.
I don't think that that's really what that verse is saying. I think that the word cloud of witnesses, the Greek word for witness there, has to do with testifier.
Mm-hmm.
These individuals were individuals of faith. They testified of their faith. They were witnesses of their faith. And this cloud of witnesses is presented with the purpose of getting us to imitate their example.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't mean that the people in the great beyond are completely unaware of what's going on, but it's not like they're up there in some big arena with their eyes, you know, watching their loved ones. I know that there's some people who even teach this idea today. I've seen some books that teach this idea among evangelicals, but I just don't think that's what that verse is teaching. You know, the scriptures seem to indicate that at the moment of death, to depart is to be with Christ. We are with Christ. Our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on serving Christ. Our focus is not on being some kind of an intermediary between Christ and the people that are still on the earth. Christ doesn't need any help there, folks. Christ is God. And he needs no help from anybody, whether it's from Mary or from angels or from human beings who have departed. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5.
The angel expert is Ron Rhodes. He is author of the book Angels Among Us, published by Harvest House. And Ron, we're kind of getting short on time, so we want to go ahead and get into the biblical definition of angels and talk about what the correct view of angels is, opposed to what all we've been talking about up to now.
Okay, well, the word angel literally means messenger, and very often God uses the angels as messengers to bring messages to human beings. And we also learn from the scriptures that they are spirit beings. They are called ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14, and that means that they don't have physical bodies like you and I do. But nevertheless, even though they are spirit beings and they have no physical body, they nevertheless have the ability to take on appearance. And we learn from passages like Hebrews 13 and Genesis 18 that they can actually appear as a human being. They have that ability. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we need to make sure that we're nice to everybody that we encounter, because perhaps we have entertained an angel unawares. But the angels can also appear as luminescent, splendorous beings of great light, and very typically they'll have wings. And when they appear that way, they typically startle and frighten the human spectator. And according to the scriptures, the angels are involved in different things. For example, they can help us in different ways. Very often we may not perceive their presence, but they're behind the scenes helping us when we don't know about it. They can bring us comfort. The scriptures indicate that they can protect us from unseen dangers. As a matter of fact, this gets into the whole area of guardian angels, which is one of the most popular aspects of angels today. I think the scriptures do indicate that the angels are busy protecting us, and no doubt each one of us will get to heaven one day, and we'll run into some angels, and some angels may tell us, well, you know, you didn't know that you were in danger on this particular occasion, but I was there watching after you, and I took good care of you. So I think that's going to be an exciting time. And as well, we learn from Scripture that very often God will use the angels to answer prayers. We don't pray to the angels, we pray to God. But sometimes when we pray to God, God may use those angels to answer prayer. You remember that situation in Acts 12 where Peter was in prison?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the church was praying for Peter. And how did God answer that prayer? Well, God sent an angel to break Peter out of prison. That's just one of many different biblical examples of how God can use angels in the process of answering prayer. These are just a couple of the ways that God uses angels in our lives.
Ron, real quickly, while we're talking about the attributes, if you will, of angels, Christ talks about angels. Well, he talks about when he's being questioned about by the Sadducees about marriage and someone who's married several times, and then after the resurrection, whose husband will this woman who's married this many times be? And Christ says that in the resurrection, people are like the angels. They never give or take in marriage and so forth.
Right.
Now, I say that to go to the passage in Genesis 6:2 that most people are familiar with probably. Talks about that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So, in your view, is this passage talking about angels, or what would be your take on that?
Well, my take on that would be that this would be fallen angels. Now, on the one hand, the angels do not give and take in marriage. They don't get married and have baby angels. God created all the angels at once. In fact, the same number of angels that exist today is the same number that God originally created back in the beginning. So they don't get married and have baby angels. But way back in the beginning, some of the angels revolted against God, and this was headed up by Lucifer. And according to Revelation 12, Lucifer was able to convince one-third of the angels to leave with him, and they became fallen angels, or demons, and they became perverted in their morality. And I believe it's these fallen angels, or demons, that are spoken of in Genesis 6. We learn elsewhere from Scripture that the demons like to entice people to sexual sin. Apparently, they gain some kind of perverted pleasure from sexual sin among human beings, and it very well may be that in Genesis 6, the fallen angels stepped outside of their proper domain, their proper estate, and they sinned with human women and gave rise to a race of giants. And according to the Scriptures in the New Testament, we find that there is a certain group of fallen angels who have been confined to the abyss, and the abyss is the prison of angels, so to speak.
Now,
and apparently they're so vile that God will not let them roam freely, but must keep them locked up.
Now, would this be the reason why God decided to destroy man, except for Noah and his family?
Well, that and a lot more. We learn also from Genesis that man became so perverted and so wicked that nobody gave any thought whatsoever to God. So the whole human race became just focused on wickedness, and the only righteous people were Noah and his family. So I don't think we can limit it to this one episode, but certainly that one episode is representative of the more broad scale of wickedness that permeated the human race at that time.
We have a caller who's been waiting for quite a while. Stephen, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Well, yes, I think that my understanding is different as a Catholic, as a new convert from the Protestant to Catholic religion. I've had many of the same questions and points that you've brought up recently here on this program. I've brought to the priest in my classes trying to understand whether I wanted to get into this. And I think I'm hearing some misunderstanding from what I've been taught by the priest and what you're saying here about the Catholic Church. They're telling me in the Catholic Church that prayer is different from worship. And when you say prayer is basically communication. So we're told in the Bible that we should be praying for one another. And when the Catholic prays to Mary, they're not worshiping Mary, they're talking to Mary and a saint. And I'd like to just say that Catholic tradition is based on Scripture. It's not just some harebrained ideas they come up with. I mean, they came up with the idea of Trinity. You know, the Holy Trinity is not in the Scripture. The Word is not in there. It's a Catholic idea, the tradition, and the New Testament was written by the Catholic Church.
No, it wasn't, my friend.
Well, it certainly
the Bible was written by individuals such as Paul and Peter and John, and these individuals were not members of the Catholic Church. As you know, the Catholic Church didn't even come into being until some centuries after
well,
that.
Well, through the councils, the various councils, they honed down what is now the Bible.
I understand what you're saying. However, you need to keep in mind that the individual books in the New Testament, for example, were recognized as being
Scripture as they were being written. Let me just give you an example. Luke's Gospel was written around 60 A.D., and 1 Timothy was written about 63 A.D. Now, here's a significant point. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Luke's Gospel is quoted alongside the book of Deuteronomy, and both are collectively called Scripture. My point is that Luke's Gospel is recognized within 3 years of its writing as being Scripture on the same level of the Old Testament. Same thing is true of the writings of the Apostle Paul. If you read through 2 Peter 3:16, we are told that all the Apostle Paul's writings are Scripture. And again, that indicates that those books were recognized as Scripture as they were being written. So you need to keep in mind that it wasn't as if some council just decided what was in the Bible and what was not in the Bible. Rather, they recognized what was already true.
Right.
What was already true is the fact that these books were, in fact, Scripture.
And as well, Paul told Timothy that he had known the Scriptures from his youth.
Okay, well, unfortunately, that's going to wrap it up for our discussion on angels. Thanks for your call, Stephen, and be sure to listen and call back again sometime. Next hour, we're going to be talking with Ron Rhodes about his book, Christ Before the Manger. And we're going to be talking about Christophanies and Theophanies and appearances of Christ in the Old Testament, which many may not realize that, in fact, he did appear in the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about that. Good evening. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers. And in studio with me is Jim Tungate, who is our Director of Research and Editor of the Christian Answers Journal. Now, last hour, we were talking with Ron Rhodes on the subject of angels. And this next hour, we're going to be talking with Ron Rhodes about his book, Christ Before the Manger. And I believe that's also published by Harvest House.
I think it's a Baker.
I got that mixed up. Yeah, Angels Among Us, published by Harvest House. And his other book, Christ Before the Manger, deals with Christophanies, Theophanies, and don't worry, we're going to define those words. And we're going to talk about the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, that's not something that the Bible novice would usually think about. We usually think of Christ in the New Testament, but we're going to find out...
Or even longtime Christians.
Sure.
I've discussed this with many people, and I've been researching this topic for around a year,
mm-hmm.
and I'm in the process of writing a small book called Christ in the Old Testament, and what it does is it teaches you how to, as well as defend the deity of Christ in the New Testament, to also use the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And Lee will begin this hour off by reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, Lee, often is thought by many that the only place we can find the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in bodily form is in the New Testament. And we can assure you, listeners, that this is not the case. And today we will be clearly demonstrating from Scripture that we do, in fact, find the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, as early as the book of Genesis, in the account of Adam and Eve and their fall from grace. And we want to go ahead and turn the show over, so to speak, to Ron Rhodes, who holds a doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary. Ron is also a frequent co-host and guest on the Bible Answer Man show, which many of our listeners are very familiar with, and the author of numerous books, including the book that we talked about last hour, Angels Among Us, The Counterfeit Christ of the New Age Movement, Reasoning from the Scriptures with a Jehovah's Witness, and one of his later books, or more recent books, The Culting of America. Welcome back to the show, Ron.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Now, we find in as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, a appearance of God. And I guess what we want to go ahead and establish is what are the attributes, or physical attributes, so to speak, of God the Father. Is this God the Father, in fact, that we find in this account of Genesis, or is it the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ?
Well, I personally believe that not just in Genesis, but throughout the entire Old Testament, mm-hmm. whenever you see God appearing to people, whether it's to the prophets or whether it's to Adam and Eve or to whomever, that it's actually the second person, or Jesus Christ. And this is not just some recent view. This has been the view of Christians throughout church history. Matter of fact, if you read the writings of the church fathers, you will find over and over again that it was Christ himself who appeared throughout Old Testament times. And I think that the place to begin laying a groundwork or a framework for this is what Jesus himself said. Do you remember when Jesus appeared to the disciples walking along on the road to Emmaus?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't recognize him at first, but later they recognized him. And what the passage tells us is really interesting. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what scriptures was Jesus talking about there? The Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been written at the time that Jesus appeared to the two disciples. So Jesus said that the entire Old Testament, beginning with Moses, referred to him. And, of course, the books that Moses wrote include Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the first five books of the Bible, which is the Pentateuch. And it's also very interesting to me that on five different occasions in the New Testament, Jesus claimed to be the theme of the entire Old Testament. And so with that in mind, I decided to sort of be a private investigator and look into the Old Testament to find out the identity of this angel of the Lord and all these appearances of God, to find out if it was in fact Jesus Christ. And the evidence that I uncovered indicate that in fact it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Would you like me to mention some of the factors that come into this?
Certainly.
Well, first of all, I think that it's very clear that when you look at appearances of the angel of the Lord, it becomes very clear that this is no ordinary angel. I mentioned in the last hour that the word angel doesn't have to refer to a created angel, but can refer to someone who was sent on behalf of another. And I believe that's the way that the word is used of Jesus. And a very important foundational point to understand about this angel, the angel of the Lord, is that he claimed to be God. No other angel claims to be God, but the angel of the Lord claims to be God. You might remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember how he identified himself?
Right.
It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and the angel said this to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So very clearly, this angel is not an ordinary angel, but in fact claims to be God. And elsewhere, we are told that the angel has the attributes of God, such as omniscience and omnipotence and so forth. In Old Testament, we also find the angel pronouncing the forgiveness of sins. This angel of the Lord accepts worship. Very, very clearly, the angel of the Lord is God. So that's really the first fundamental point that you'd want to look at if you were a private investigator looking at the Old Testament to try to find out the identity of this angel.
Well, so, go ahead, Ron.
Did you have a question about that part?
Well, I just wanted to make a brief comment about Exodus chapter 6, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but not by my name, Lord. I was not known to them."
Right, and your point being?
Well, wouldn't this seem to indicate that he says that he appeared to them, but not by my name, the Lord.
Oh, I see. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Well, yeah, you could use that argument as well. I think that when you weigh the total accumulation of evidence, it just is overwhelmingly clear that this angel is, in fact, God, that the names of deity are used of him. He has all the attributes of deity. He does things that only God can do, and he makes promises that only God could promise in his own authority. So there's really no question about the fact that the angel of the Lord is in fact God. And that's sort of a foundational point to keep in mind, but you know, there's a second major point. There's a few places in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Zechariah, in which we find the angel of the Lord as distinct from the Father. Here we start to see Trinitarian distinctions. We start to see the second person of the Trinity talking to the first person of the Trinity. Now, as a backdrop, the word angel of the Lord is more literally from the Hebrew, angel of Yahweh. As you know, Yahweh is one of God's names. And what's fascinating is that even though the angel of Yahweh is called Yahweh in the Old Testament and is identified as God, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, we find the angel of Yahweh talking to another person called Yahweh. And that indicates that the second person is talking to the first person. And you see the same thing in Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, where you find the angel of Yahweh interceding to or praying to Yahweh on behalf of the people of Jerusalem. Now let me ask you a question, guys. Does the fact that the angel of Yahweh prayed to Yahweh prove that he isn't God?
Not at all.
And what would you argue? Let me just put you on the defensive here. How would you argue that that doesn't prove that he's not God?
Jesus prayed to the Father.
Amen, brother. You got it. That's exactly what I was driving at. Jesus himself is our advocate. Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And just as Jesus intercedes for us in the New Testament, so we find the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament interceding for his people before God the Father. And so I think that's the second foundational point that you'd want to look at if you were an investigator looking at the identity of the angel of the Lord. But you know, there's even a lot more evidence than that we could look at. And if I start sounding like I'm preaching without you guys getting in a word edgewise, just stop me.
Well, let me get the phone number in edgewise, and then okay. We'll let you continue. 447-KIXL, that's 447-5495, to talk to Ron Rhodes, our guest for the rest of this hour, on the subject of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The name of the book is Christ Before the Manger by Baker Bookhouse.
And go ahead, Ron.
Okay, I'll just spend another minute or two. You know, I could preach for 3 hours on this stuff. It's so exciting to me. If you look at a couple of more passages, we start to see some other evidence that the angel of the Lord was, in fact, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For one thing, Jesus is the visible God of the New Testament. We are told that Jesus became visible and became flesh, and it seems logical and consistent to assume that the same person's role to appear visibly is the same in both testaments. And it's also very interesting that we are told explicitly that the Father is invisible in Colossians 1:15. We're also told that no one has ever seen God the Father in John 1:18. And John 5:37 tells us that no one has ever seen the Father's form, including everybody that's lived in the Old Testament. So it would seem from these kinds of passages that appearances of the angel of the Lord certainly wasn't the Father in the Old Testament. And we also learn in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is invisible. John 14:17 indicates that we can't see him personally, but we can see his effects. Just like we can't see the wind, but we can still see the effects of the wind with the leaves blowing around and so forth. Not only that, but, you know, Jesus was sent by the Father in the New Testament, and in the same way, the angel of the Lord was sent by the Father in the Old Testament. We're told that in Judges 13, verses 8 and 9. You know, we could just heap one pile of evidence on top of the other, but the point is that when you put all these facts together, it seems very, very clear that the appearances of the angel of the Lord were actually appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. And I guess the final capping argument would be that once Jesus becomes incarnate, once he becomes a man, the activities of the angel of the Lord cease, and he no longer carries out his activities among man. And the only way that makes sense is if Jesus continues his role, but instead of appearing as an angel, he appears as the incarnate person of Christ.
Now, lest anybody be confused, there are other occurrences where the term angel of the Lord is used.
That's
but
right.
But it's not a capital A.
Hoping you'd ask that.
It's not a capital A.
It's not a capital A, and nor is there a definite article used with it. In the Old Testament, you find references to the angel of the Lord, whereas in the New Testament, you find a few references to an angel of the Lord, and that's a completely different thing. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament claimed to be God. He had the attributes of God. He had the titles of God, and he did things only God could do. Whereas the reference to an angel of the Lord is he does none of those things. And not only that, he is identified in the Gospels as Gabriel. So I think it's very, very clear that the two different angels are being spoken of here. One is the second person of the Trinity, whereas the other is a created angel. So they're not to be confused.
Okay, I guess like you, I get really excited whenever I start reading in Scripture back in the Old Testament about Christ and what's commonly known as the Theophanies or Christophanies.
Yeah.
And I started this, my trek, I guess, about a year ago, and since then I've never failed to come away amazed, and I think one of my favorite encounters is with Manoah and his wife. The parents of Samson, and I just wanted you to talk a little bit about Manoah and his wife and their encounter of the angel of the Lord.
Well, it's very interesting that the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and they were very shocked that they were allowed to live because they knew what the Scriptures had to say about seeing God and dying. You see, it was a common teaching back then that if you saw God, you would die immediately, but in fact, they didn't die but were permitted to live. On this occasion, Manoah and his sterile wife were in a situation where they really wanted to have a son, and so the angel of the Lord appears to them and informs them that she would indeed bear a son, and this son was to be the infamous person Samson. And because this angel of the Lord appeared human-like, when he manifested himself on that particular occasion, Manoah and his wife were initially not aware that this was actually God appearing to them. And so Manoah asked this angel to reveal his name. And the angel answered by saying, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" And the reason why I emphasize that word wonderful is that the word actually means in the Hebrew surpassing, ineffable, or beyond human capacity to understand.
Almighty.
That's right. This is the same word that's used in Isaiah 9:6 to refer to the Messiah, you know, where he's called the Wonderful Counselor. And so immediately after that, Manoah, of course, was paralyzed with fear, and he said, "We're doomed to die because we've seen God." But like I said before, they were permitted to live, and it was just a real testimony to the power of God and to the grace of God on this occasion in not only appearing to Manoah, but granting the request that they desired as a couple.
At this point, I have a question about, okay, we know from John 1:1, or the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that the Word becomes flesh.
Yes.
So now we're speaking about bodily appearances, so to speak, of Christ before that time. Are we saying that Christ actually took on flesh prior to the first chapter of the Gospel of John?
No, I don't think that it was not an incarnation prior to the actual New Testament incarnation. These were appearances of Christ or appearances of God. Now, the theological words that are often used in reference to this are theophany and Christophany. The word theophany comes from two Greek words, theos and phaino, which means, one word means God and the other word means to appear. So a theophany would be an appearance of God. And likewise, a Christophany would be an appearance of Christ. Now that doesn't mean that they actually physically take on a human body as if they've become incarnate. Rather, in the Old Testament, I believe that they just take on an appearance that looks visible and looks like it might be incarnate, but in fact it wasn't actually an incarnation. The scriptures teach us that in John 1:14 in particular, that Jesus did take on human flesh, and he did so permanently. He rose from the dead in human flesh, and he ascended into heaven into human flesh, albeit glorified flesh. And even today, Jesus retains his human nature, and when he comes again, he will come again as the Son of Man. So Jesus retains his human nature today, but prior to the incarnation, he simply took on an appearance as a man.
I have a question that I was sort of waiting for someone to call in with, and I'm surprised that we haven't heard it as of yet, so I'll go ahead and ask it.
Sure.
Melchizedek, there seems to be some discussion back and forth about whether we have here a person who, or we have literally an example of the pre-incarnate Christ, or whether we just simply have a priest.
Well, that's a good question. I know a lot of people do believe that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But you know, as I look at the scriptures, I don't think that that's what the scriptures teach. And let me tell you why. When you look at the passages of scripture, one mainly being in Hebrews chapter 7 and the other in the book of Genesis, it's very clear that Melchizedek is described as being like the Son of God, but not being the Son of God himself. So there's a distinction there in the terms that are used, and most scholars like to interpret Melchizedek in terms of being a type of Christ. And what I mean by that is that in several different ways, Melchizedek in his life and in his title points forward to the greater person of Jesus Christ. And I know what you're thinking. You're probably thinking of that verse in Hebrews 7:3 that says, "Without father or mother and without genealogy, without
yes.
beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Is that what you're thinking of?
That was what I was thinking of. I was going to ask you about that.
Well, you know, most scholars would interpret that as simply being that God himself so arranged human history that there was no record of Melchizedek's birth or his parents or so forth. The text doesn't say that he had no human parents, but that there is no record of it. And the idea is that Melchizedek was brought on the scene by God in his own sovereignty as a type of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to bring out this typical character of Melchizedek and how he points forward to Jesus Christ, the biblical record purposely omits all mention of his birth and his parentage or his ancestors and so forth. And again, this is not to say that Melchizedek had no father or mother. Rather, it simply means that none of those items of information was included in Genesis 14, and that these items were purposely omitted in order to lay stress on the divine nature and imperishability of the Messiah. Now, I know that this is very complicated and complex, and it could be that some people don't fully understand what I'm talking about. But I think the point is that in several different ways, Melchizedek points forward to who Christ is. And here's what I mean by that. If you look at Melchizedek's name, The words mean king and righteous. Melchizedek was also a priest. So in a very real way, Melchizedek points forward to Christ as the righteous king priest. And Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate fulfillment of being the righteous king priest. So what Melchizedek was on a limited human level, Christ was on the ultimate divine level.
Ron Rhodes, about his book, Christ Before the Manger. We're talking about theophanies, Christophanies, and all manner of things pertaining to the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament.
And I guess we want to move into the next one, and we find that in Genesis chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, and it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven," and this is Abraham, and it says, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here am I." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And I wanted to have you talk about that one, Ron.
Well, I think this indicates that the angel of the Lord is in fact God, because it's very clear that withholding the son from the angel of the Lord is equivalent to withholding the son from God himself. You might remember that Abraham did respond obediently to the instructions given by the angel, and just as he was about to slay Isaac on the altar, the angel appeared to him and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy, and I know that you fear God because you've not withheld him from me." And you need to keep in mind that it was God himself who instructed Abraham initially to take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him. So we find God and the angel of the Lord equated in Genesis 22, and this is just one more argument of many different arguments for the deity of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament.
Okay, we have a caller who wants to talk to us about the angel of the Lord. Jackie, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Well, I was just wondering. I know that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being.
Yes.
And I was just listening to the discussion just a few moments ago, so you kind of already touched on this. But I was wondering if they got that idea of him being a created being from the angel of the Lord references in the Old Testament.
Well, no, not really. Actually, the Jehovah's Witnesses would try to argue that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. They believe that when Jesus was created, he was created as an angelic spirit being, and that he was Michael, and that when he became a man, he changed natures. In other words, he wasn't an angel anymore, but he became a man, not God, but just man. And that after Jesus resurrected from the dead, that he became a angel spirit creature all over again. And they basically will point certain verses in the New Testament to try to make it look like Jesus was created. For example, there's the reference in Colossians 1:15 where Jesus is called the firstborn of God's creation. You've got references in John 3:16 where Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Verses like that, the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret as meaning that Jesus came into being at a point in time. And they also like to argue that the reference to Proverbs 8, where you find wisdom being called forth,
right,
they believe that's a representation of Christ. And so basically they distort Old and New Testament passages in coming up with their idea that Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael. But, you know, we learn in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus himself was the creator of the entire angelic realm.
That's right.
You know, the scriptures say that Jesus created the principalities and the thrones and the dominions and the powers,
mm-hmm.
and those were common ways of talking about angels back in those days.
Uh-huh.
And the scripture says that Christ created all of them.
And he holds them all together.
That's right.
Now, Ron, what does it mean whenever it says that today I have begotten a son, and whenever scripture talks about Christ being the only begotten son?
Well, the word only begotten is from the Greek word monogenes, and it simply means unique, one of a kind. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God in a way that nobody else is. And the way that he is the Son of God is that he has the nature of God. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting that the phrase son of, in many contexts back in Old Testament times, was used to refer to something that had the same nature as something. So whenever Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he was saying he had the exact same nature as the Father. In other words, he was God. And that's why whenever Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews picked up stones to kill Jesus because they thought he was committing blasphemy. And so it's very clear that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. You and I, by contrast, do not become God, even though we're adopted into God's family. We're God's sons by adoption, whereas Jesus is God's son by nature.
Right.
Thank you very much for your call, Jackie. I wanted to ask you a question about something that you mentioned about the doctrine that the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that Michael the Archangel and Jesus Christ are one and the same. Is this also a view that's also held by some of the Seventh-day Adventist sects?
Yeah, not just them, but there's actually a number of groups who have tried to argue this idea, you know, throughout time, and it's really not a view that stands up under Scripture. You know, when you examine what the Scriptures indicate, it's very clear that that Michael the Archangel is simply referred to as one of the chief princes in Daniel 10:13. And so when he's called one of the chief princes, for one thing, that indicates there's more than one. But secondly, he's called the chief prince. And by contrast, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you see a clear distinction in authority. But furthermore, you see in passages like Hebrews 1:5 that no angel can ever be called God's son. And since Jesus is the Son of God, then since no angel can be called God's son, then it's very obvious that Jesus is not the Archangel Michael. And furthermore, Hebrews 1:6 tells us that Christ is worshipped by the angels. You know, he's not one of the angels, he's worshipped by the angels. And I guess the final argument you could mention would be Hebrews 2:5, where we're told that the world will not be ever in subjection to an angel. But we're told in Scripture that Christ is King of Kings and that he will in fact rule over the world. So all those arguments together and many more point to the fact that Christ was not then or ever will be the Archangel Michael.
Okay, we had a question from a caller who asked us just to ask you the question for them. They wanted you to elaborate on Judges 6 and the story of Gideon.
In what aspect?
The theophany, where the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon.
And as I remember, actually accepts the sacrifice. In other words, Gideon was going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, and the angel actually causes the sacrifice to be consumed.
Well, that's right. And so, I mean, that's a very clear reference to worship being received by the angel of the Lord, which is an indication of deity. And the reason why that's an indication of deity is that there's only one being in the universe who can receive worship, and that's God. And so the very fact that the angel of the Lord receives worship and accepts it as appropriate indicates his divine nature. Now, this is in contrast to the other angels which will not receive worship or accept worship. I think I mentioned in the first hour how that angel in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22 would not accept worship from John,
right,
but instead said you can worship only God.
Hmm.
You see, So created angels will always tell you that you cannot worship them, but you have to worship only God, whereas the angel of the Lord received worship, and it was perfectly appropriate to receive worship because he was, in fact, God.
We're just about out of time, and I want to squeeze in one more thing, if you could comment on it real quick. The appearance to Abraham and Sarah of the three men,
yes.
One of them seems to be the angel of the Lord,
yes.
And it's quite often people will look at this and read the Trinity into it. Or do we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit?
No, I don't think so. I think what you have there is the Lord plus two angels.
Mm-hmm.
There have been people who have tried to argue that that's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but really that interpretation borders on what I think is tritheism.
Right.
This idea that there's three gods, you know, that are separate beings. The doctrine of the Trinity does not say that there are three separate beings who are gods, but rather it says there is one God, and within the unity of the Godhead there are three co-equal and co-eternal persons. And let me just mention what I mentioned earlier to you, and that is that John 1:18 and other passages tell us that no human being has ever seen God, the Father.
Mm-hmm, right.
And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit, according to John 14. So those verses alone would seem to rule out the idea that Genesis 18 included the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Ron Rhodes, author of the books Angels Among Us, which we talked about in the first hour, and also the book Christ Before the Manger. Ron, if the listeners would like to get a hold of you, is there a way that they can do that?
Oh, there sure is. They can write me at the Christian Research Institute, or CRI, and that's at 17 Hughes in Irvine, California, 92718.
Okay,
I'll be sure to write you back.
Okay. It's been a great pleasure having you on the show today.
Thank you so
much.
One
last thing before we let you go. We want to have you present the gospel so that if there's anybody out there listening who has never heard the gospel, that they won't come away from this show without hearing it.
Well, the gospel is simply the good news that Jesus Christ has provided a way of salvation for us, and it's not a salvation that you can earn. Jesus provides it as a gift for us, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He offers you the free gift of salvation, and all you have to do is to recognize that you can't save yourself, that you're a sinner, and that by trusting in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, you can receive eternal life and spend eternity with him. And I always like to lead people in a simple prayer when leading people to Christ, and I like to tell them that it's not the prayer that saves them, but rather it's the faith in their heart that will save them, and that the prayer is simply an expression of that faith. But if you're listening to my voice, you might pray something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know that I can't save myself, but you took my place on the cross, and I believe in you for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much for being on the program, Ron.
Thank you.
That's going to do it for this edition of Christian Answers Live. I'm Lee Meckley along with Jim Tungate. Have a good week.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.